Well, hello again. It'd be great now if you have got a Bible near you just to grab it and have it open at Daniel chapter 7. Let's ask God to help us now as we open his word, as we think about it, as we listen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity. You speak your word. You spoke and everything came into being. You speak, and because you've spoken, everything continues to be. Father, you spoke words of eternal life, and those words were embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, your best, most exact revelation of who you are. And Lord, as we now have your scriptures in front of us, may we listen, as we should, to the best news ever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by way of introduction this morning, I want us to consider the psychology of mascots. Now, who doesn't like a good mascot? I've trawled around and I've found a few for us to help us think about this. So there's different sorts, really. Here's a bunch of weird, slightly weird-looking mascots. They sort of come running out for certain teams, not sure really what those teams are. Bit weird. There's funny. I particularly love Sammy the Shrimp there in the middle. Don't ask me what the other ones are. There's also slightly disturbing, if you're not disturbed already. Not really quite sure what to make of those ones. And then there's the downright scary. Look at these ones. These are from a post, the author of which had ranked the weirdest mascots in order of how nervous they make me feel. Wow. And mascots, of course, are meant to represent something, convey some aspect or trait of a team or a group, or make some sort of slightly menacing message, if you like, usually picking up on some aspect of the creature concerned to inspire maybe some sort of fear or trepidation. Think about, more locally, our own Hobart Chargers basketball team. They used to have Captain Charger, who's this guy. He used to walk around with this black balaclava on, he basically looked a bit dangerous. If you looked at him the wrong way, and this was me as a Hobart Chargers fan, you thought he might just smash 10 bells out of you. They changed, though, to Rex the Rhino. Here's their current mascot, cuddly enough to be good for the kids, but you get in his way and you're going to get trampled. And the message for the fans, for the club, for anyone, join the stampede. Don't mess with the rhino. Now, mascots are a psych job, really. They're to get into the heads of the opposition in order to get people to form a certain impression, or at least to add to an impression. And as we read Daniel chapter 7, we discover some similarity in the nature of the material we find there, albeit on a far grander scale, that the imagery we see there is meant to make an impression on us. Now, the rest of Daniel from this point on contains mostly Daniel's dreams and visions. And as we read the substance of what he wrote down in verse 1, just like the world of mascots, we find ourselves with Daniel asking, what are we to make of all of this? And thankfully, whatever might appear unclear to us about this passage, there's an awful lot that is absolutely crystal clear. One of those is a certain perspective we gain about this world that we're in and kings and kingdoms of the world. And that's our first point. Firstly, the perspective that we need. Worldly rulers and kingdoms. Daniel's dream is of four beasts coming out of the sea. We've read through it. It was repeated again in the reading. It's all there, actually listed out in verses 1 to 8 for you to see. At this point, I think it's important to note something helpful about visions and this type of image-rich literature that we have from time to time in the scriptures. It's called apocalyptic material, or apocalyptic literature. And it literally means reveal, as in the most apocalyptic book in the Bible, which is called Revelation, revealing. And in these books and this type of literature, we're often dealing with vision. And that's important. It's vision, not video. And that helps us as we look at it, as we think about it, to account for some of the weirdness that there is there. It's the weirdness of vision. It's not what you expect to see on a video. And so we don't necessarily have to give a literal interpretation of every detail of the image that we see. But it certainly leaves an impression on us. Imagine a windy day down at Kingston Beach. Yes, we even have them down there. And suddenly you're staring out to the sea there. It's lapping at the beach, or maybe churned up a little bit. And suddenly a great beast, like a lion with the wings of an eagle, rose up from it. Now, I'm trying to get you to think this through. I actually reckon if you just remember the kids' talk, that was pretty scary, wasn't it? Imagine that coming out of the sea at Kingston Beach. And then it's followed by an enormous deformed bear with three ribs hanging out of its mouth. Followed by this four-winged, four-headed leopard. Followed by this other one that is just all horns and iron teeth. What impression would that make on you down on Kingston Beach as you look at this thing, these things come out? I don't know about you, I'd be a touch anxious. I'd certainly be looking. And add to this that something of the characters of these creatures is in view. The first sort of does seem to have some sort of humanity to it. The second is just voraciously hungry. The third is given this authority to rule, but the fourth is terrifying on a whole new scale, crunching and devouring and trampling what's left. And now, even if we're sort of scratching our heads a bit, we're in good company because Daniel was too, verse 16. Have a look, he asks what the meaning of all this is, and he gets a very clear answer. And this is the clarity we need. This is the perspective, verses 17 and 18. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise up from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. And that's all you need to know, folks. That's the big idea, really, for today's passage and message. That's the short answer. Notice then that this vision concerns the world of human kingdoms, and they're being pictured, and that picture is filled with this animalistic instinct. These kings and their kingdoms are characterized as these beasts with beastly behavior. That is the impression. And doesn't human history bear it out? Takes us back to a time called the beginning, when God had appointed a man to rule the creation under him, but that rule had been subverted and usurped by a beast. And the consequence was death, destruction, violence, sin comes in. It began, and history then testifies to how that's continued throughout every age, every generation, each century littered with the atrocities of human rule, the last century being the most catastrophic of all. It seems appropriate that the kingdoms correspond to earlier visions in Daniel. And they sort of seem to map out Babylon and Media and Persia, those two possibly together, then Greece, and then possibly Rome, depending on if you put Media and Persia together. Although looking at the fourth beast seems more tied to a king we'll hear about more next week, Antiochus Epiphanes. On the other hand, so he was a Greek. On the other hand, the fourth beast could be Rome, if you work back from when the kingdom of God begins and comes in. It happens in the Empire of Rome. Now, there's lots of discussion I hope you can pick up about which is which, and we can make our own minds up really as we continue to go through Daniel. But to get too into that stuff at this point is to miss the big point on show here. that this fourth beast is different. As Ralph Davis puts it, the main difference from the others is its difference. So different that Daniel specifically asks about it, even after he's given the big idea, the big answer in verses 17 and 18, he asked for more. And so we actually look at it in verses 23 and 25, and we notice this kingdom's difference resides in at least these features: its unprecedented animosity towards God and his rightful worship specifically, and his people by association, waging war against God and his people. The concentration of these characteristics in the emergence then of a particular ruler who seems even to succeed against God himself. And so far, as far as we know and can look back on and see, these could apply to this Antiochus guy. But the text launches us far wider and far longer than just the reign of terror of Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, the text, by its lack of description and its lengthening timeline, seems to sort of set up this trajectory that continues from Antiochus, if that's him, to a worldwide scope that we're told about in verse 23. Have a look. It says, "This kingdom will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it." That's massive scale. And in fact, the timeline that we have here in this vision stretches forward, doesn't it, to eternity. And on that journey, in this world, human kingdoms will be characterized by actions that have and characteristics that have more to do with beastliness than godliness. And where humanity comes into the mix, it will be either to magnify that evil through humanity's fallenness, or in the case of this one, like a son of man that we'll come to in a moment, to destroy that evil and save people from the ultimate destruction that will come. For Daniel, that meant an assurance of hope that he and his people needed to hear about the future, given the reality of human kingdoms. For us reading this today, it comes both as an assurance that has been confirmed in the past and that guarantees our future. And so let's turn now to our second point, the assurance we're given, the true king and his kingdom. Now again, just imagine it at Kingston Beach. You're just totally blown away by what's going on down there, not just because of the lack of social distancing, but these beasts just charging out. I think I'd find it very, very hard to take my eyes off all of that. But suddenly a stunningly different scene bursts in on the vision. Verses 9 and 10, thrones are set in place, and no mistaking the marks here of majesty, potency and authority. The Ancient of Days. This is the heavenly throne room, and the Ancient of Days, God himself, takes his place. And I suppose you could try and argue what Philip Pullman, the author of His Dark Materials, argues or attempts to in his books with this figure of the Ancient of Days as some withered, impotent, fading away, wasting away entity who's well past it. I don't get that from this description here, do you? Immense age is there, but there's nothing of weakness. It's grandeur, it's wisdom, it's knowledge, it's gravitas, it's authority. In fact, this place seems to be the most dangerous place of all to be. All the fire and lightning, all that sort of stuff. This is where authority is focused and rule is exercised. The atmosphere is electric. Everyone is there. God's court is in session. Books are open. Records have been kept. Now an account will be required. A judgment is given. And in verse 11, Daniel hears again this horn thing that's come out of this beast. and the boastful words that the little horn was speaking. But do you see what happens? Those words are engulfed, they're drowned out by none other than the death and the destruction of the beast for which it spoke. No commotion really as such. Daniel sees the throne and the Ancient of Days, and that is the end of the terrifying beast. Notice that this court has absolute control over all of the beasts, too, in verse 12. But not even this is the climax of the vision, because here comes verse 13 and 14. Let's read it. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, this is one of the most important scriptures in the Old Testament. Yes, they're all important. I get it. And yes, Jesus himself says that all these Old Testament scriptures testify about him. But this scripture, Jesus owns, not just from scriptures about him, but on his own lips, whenever he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Without this passage, that statement would be a bit weird. Maybe it sounds a bit weird to you anyway. It's because you don't know this passage. What Jesus means is that he is this one. This one from Daniel 7. A human being who approaches God as God, who is to be worshipped. Therefore, he must be God. At least in God's court. And who will rule God's kingdom forever, and actually with his people too. And he's like us. He's like us. And he's God. And you see how this vision gives us great encouragement, however we find ourselves among the human kingdoms that we're in. Especially as you notice how the scene unfolds in this chapter. The ultimate oppressive kingdom and its ultimate king as God's enemy expressed in this little horn, even as it continues to spew its boastful enmity against God in verses 11 and 12, do you see where it is positioned? Where is this positioned? Between the Ancient of Days, Almighty God, and this one like a son of man, Almighty God. And that is the end of this beast, this scarily powerful kingdom. There's no contest. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica 500 years later, describing a powerful ruler in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And as scary as that sounds, verse 3, just before that verse in 2 Thessalonians 2, echoes Daniel 7:26. It says, the one who is doomed to destruction. And Daniel 7 verse 26, the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Why? Because that one mentioned in Thessalonians, this is why he's doomed, comes after Jesus. And if we ask, when is this scene of one like a son of man that we have here in Daniel 7? When is he approaching the throne of God? The New Testament helps us immensely. Hebrews speaks of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. That's his death. Then there's his resurrection and so on. And sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12, verse 2. The book of Acts has Jesus ascending to heaven in the clouds after his death and resurrection, and an angel saying, "This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." And Daniel 7 pictures the risen Christ approaching the Ancient of Days, job done, rule handed to him, King of the Kingdom of God, reigning. And that's in the future for Daniel. But you see, it's in the past for us. And so as we engage with every manifestation of the Antichrist kingdom, and that is every kingdom in this world, and even if we ourselves are to face the ultimate expression of that, whom Antiochus gives us a foretaste of, this man of lawlessness who's talked about in 2 Thessalonians. Even though we might face that, we can know for sure they're already doomed because they've already been beaten. Death, hell, the devil himself, overcome. How? By one like a son of man, who called himself the Son of Man. And so Daniel 7 moves us from actual kingdoms to types of kingdoms, of which there are really only two types: God's kingdom and anything else. Christ's kingdom and what is not for Christ, what is Antichrist. And while they are opposite, they're certainly not equal. And can you see that here in Daniel 7? Because that is the assurance we need and God's people need in this world. Jesus has approached the Ancient of Days, sealing the doom of all God's enemies. And so what do we do with this understanding? Well, that's our third point this morning, and that's the choice we all face. It's about destiny, your destiny and mine. It's definitely in view, isn't it? Destiny, verses 27 and 28. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. I don't know about you, but as we've gone through this chapter, it's been a bit scary at times, but it's been encouraging, hasn't it? There's such hope here, such confidence, such victory, which makes verse 28 a bit surprising, don't you think? Daniel, deeply troubled, faces turned pale. What's with that? But when you think a little deeper about it, it makes sense. Because the sheer magnitude of this victory and this confidence contrasts, doesn't it, hugely, with the sheer gravity and urgency of human need. Our appreciation of salvation is always tempered by acknowledging that some don't have it yet. And that should trouble us, shouldn't it? Make us pale, really, if we understand what's at stake. The question then is a question of destiny. Are you among the holy people of the Most High? The big idea of Daniel 7 puts it like this: the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. This Son of Man came to make that possible for you. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, even though he was God, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus dying on a cross to pay the ransom for our freedom. Maybe you're not part of Jesus' kingdom yet. And look, if you're not pale at that prospect and what it means for your destiny, then you haven't understood yet in the way that you need to. And there's still opportunities to do that. Christianity Explored begins tomorrow. Please let us know you're interested. We can hook you up with how to do that. It'd be great for you. Most of you watching this morning would likely say you are saved, though. Doesn't it trouble you that the ones you love seem to be living for this world and they're outside this kingdom of God? Sons and daughters and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, friends and neighbors, grandparents, cousins, uncles, those are all the people we know And there's so many that we don't know. Jesus' news is such good news because it takes away such bad news. But why don't people get it? Why don't people understand? Why do they not see it? That should make us pale, shouldn't it? That should cause us trouble. Bring us to our knees, praying and pleading for God's grace. And this reign of one like a Son of Man began with Jesus approaching the throne on the clouds of heaven, but it will be fully expressed when Jesus returns, coming again with the clouds of heaven. That's the language of Mark chapter 13. There's a timeline. There is an end coming. And the only thing we know about it is that we're 2,500 years closer to its end than Daniel was. And so we began with the psychology of mascots to make an impression for people to get behind and to join in with. Well, the kingdoms of this world in this vision, they're to make an impression on us, whether or not we see them in the likeness of distorted mutant animals. They do make an impression on us. But Jesus is no mere mascot, is he? He's like us. He's for us. He has won for us salvation. What impression has he made on you? And whatever impression the beastly rule of this world leaves on us as we read Daniel 7, I pray that the lasting impression on each of us is this one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and who will again come with the clouds of heaven. I pray that each of us can glory in that salvation. But if it doesn't drive us in our desire for as many others as possible to share in this too, then it hasn't yet made the impression on us that it needs to. Let's pray. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. Father, may that be the end of the matter for each and every one of us here this morning. To recognize you for the great God that you are, to recognize Jesus as your King who has saved us, who's died for us, who is coming again to usher in a world where none of this beastliness, this awfulness, this horror, this terror, this fear, this suffering, where none of that will exist. Please give each and every one of us that certain hope because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we trust in what he did to pay our ransom. Lord, may that be our experience, and may that fire, fuel, drive, impassion us as we do whatever it is we do in this world. We ask it for your glory. Amen.